Good morning, everybody. You're so welcome with us this morning. Today marks the beginning of a new series in the book of Esther. And today's reading is going to be Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through to the end. So that's Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through to the end. So we can follow along on the screen, or if you have God's word with you, this is God's word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Sethar, Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said, in the presence of the king and the officials, not only has against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another, who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Let's pray. Father, it is written in your word, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. You change times and seasons. You remove kings and you set up kings. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You reveal deep and hidden things. You know what is in the darkness, and light dwells in you. Father, your word urges us to pray for those in positions of power, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. May we here in Northern Ireland continue to live with freedom of speech, that we may boldly proclaim your gospel, for you desire all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And as your word says, how are they to believe in you of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And let that be true of us as a church, to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. So Holy Spirit, come now, and through John, equip us with your word, that we may confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Thank you for your eternal salvation that is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To you be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Steph. Steph Graham, you absolute legend, by the way. For getting all those names right, I, for one, am going to, I don't know if you have the ESV Bible app on your phone. You should have if you don't. On the ESV Bible app on your phone, if you go down to the bottom of the app, there's a little thing you can hit the speech button, and then you can select, actually, if you pay $3.99 a month, you can get, what do you call her? One of the Gettys. You're a woman Getty. That's the one, Kristen. You can get Kristen reading it for you. I am going to write to the ESV Bible app and say, get Steph Graham, all right? Get Steph Graham. Get her on the payroll, quick. Fair play for getting all those names and reading that so well, Steph. Thank you so much for that. Not easy at all. What do you do, folks, when it seems like God is not there? What do you do when it seems like God is not there? This is a very real question that all of us at some time or another will have to face. Maybe you're there now. What do you do when it seems like God is simply absent? How are we to make sense of things when our convictions about God and our convictions that He is good and He is caring and He is present are contradicted by our life and our experience? When you seek to be faithful to Him and He seems to be nowhere to be found. We're starting this little series today in the book of Esther, and in large, this book sets out to answer those very questions. What do we do when God doesn't seem to be there? And the reality is, we might think the Bible would shrink back from questions like that, but the reality is quite different. The reality is that the Bible addresses these questions. The Bible answers the questions. What do we do when God seems to be absent? The reality is our faith is not shaken simply by asking hard questions. Our faith is shaken when we ask the hard questions. And we do not bring the Word of God to bear on the hard questions. It's okay to ask these questions, and the Bible will deal with them. The reality is, and I think this at least is the reality for the most parts of our lives, folks, if we were honest, the presence of God is not always felt as closely as we would like. I know we're in church, and it's very hard to be honest. That's sarcasm. This is the one place where we should be honest. But the reality is that for most of us in our day-to-day and the most of us in our walks, the presence the reality of the presence of God is not felt as closely as we would like. Sometimes it may seem absent altogether. And so the book of Esther is one of those places in the Bible where it helps us in our asking, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Now, you may have noticed if you were listening carefully to Steph, and I know rightly, as soon as I announced a couple of weeks ago that we were doing Esther, I know that you've all went ahead and read the book of Esther. Not all of you, some of you maybe have, brilliant. But a careful listening to Steph, careful reading of the text, will lead you to one conclusion. God is not mentioned ever in the book of Esther. He's not there. Or is he? Well, there's no mention of the supernatural. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of worship. As I say, in fact, you scan the whole of the book of Esther and you'll see this is true. God seems at first reading and at first glance to be completely absent from the story. Everything's going wrong. Where is God? Where is he? What's he doing? Martin Luther actually thought that the book of Esther should be excluded from the canon of Scripture. He also thought the book of James should be excluded from the canon of Scripture. And all that really does is go to prove that smart men like Martin Luther can be wrong. Because God wanted it in the canon of Scripture, and so where is it? It's in the canon of Scripture. So it's here. This book that doesn't mention God is right here in the Old Testament. And so it has to be here for a reason. It has to be here for a reason. And the reality of this, and this is the big picture of I'm going to give it away first thing this morning, the big picture of the book of Esther and the big tagline of the book of Esther and the big theme of the book of Esther is this. The presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. The presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. And we really need to keep that to the forefront of our minds as we go through the book of Esther. Just because he is not mentioned or named, just because we do not see him explicitly does not mean that he is not there, that he is not working out his purposes, that he is not working out his plan, that he is not working together all things good for those who love him. No, he is very much here in this book, very much working out his plan. God is always there. Always. Even in our lives, as I say, it may not feel as if he's there, but he's there. God is always at work, even when we don't see him. And the book of Esther, as I was preparing this sermon this week, and as I was thinking about the book of Esther, and about this major theme that's here, that the fact that he's not mentioned, and he doesn't seem to be present, but he is, reminded me of a poem by Corrie ten Boom. And I was sitting in a coffee shop the other morning, and I was preparing. And what I love to happen to me is when I'm sitting in a coffee shop preparing, and I'm reading, and I went to read this poem from Corrie ten Boom, and I ended up in floods of tears and looking like a tube in a coffee shop. That's what I love of a Friday morning. Love that when that happens, right? But here's the poem. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. He knows, he loves, he cares. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him. In your life, in our lives, that's what he's doing. That's the big picture of Esther. Now, I've discussed this a couple of times with the elders this week, and they've been like, John, all the best with Esther chapter 1. We don't know what's happening, right? So, let me try to work our way through this chapter with some sort of order. And the first thing we see, and the first thing we have to see here in this chapter is this. The author here is doing something. We don't know the author. There is no stated author in Scripture of the book of Esther. It is thought by Jewish historians that the author is possibly Mordecai, Esther's uncle. But the author, doesn't matter who it is, he's doing something. They're doing something. And in chapter 1, I want to state it like this. The author here is he's using satire. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to explain what that means. What is the author doing? He's using satire. Satire is this. Satire is the art of making someone or something look ridiculous. Satire is the art of making someone or something look ridiculous, raising laughter in order to embarrass, humble, or discredit its target. And that's what we find here the author in chapter 1 is doing to King, and there was much debate even in the back room this morning over the name of this king. We were going to call him Hash for short, but we're going with Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus, right? So, the author here is using satire to make the king look ridiculous. He's using satire to make the king look ridiculous. In the case here, the author of the book leaves us in no doubt about what kind of feast we're dealing with here, and what kind of perceived power this king has. All you need to do is read that first verse. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that's a massive reign. Huge power, huge control. And he throws this feast or this festival or whatever it is, 180 days. That's 6 months. That's a party and a half, right? What we have there is a party and a half, a 6 months party, right? And so he throws this, and he wants to get, the author wants to get all the details of how great this is and how wonderful the place is that they are, and all of these details are here for this purpose, to show us how great this king is, to show us the splendor, to show us the pomp, to show us all this beautiful stuff that he has. And there's a slight suggestion, I don't know if you picked it up, but it's there. The author, whoever he was, Mordecai or whoever it was, is writing this with a little smirk on his face. Because very soon we're going to see that all of this is worthless. All of this show, all of this pomp, all of the grandeur is worthless. We need to keep that in our minds again as we go through this book, that this author is using this literary tool to do this. He's building them up so he can show us the reality of who he is. When the feast is over, this feast, the 6 months feast, there's another feast. And this one's in the garden, this time for the common people of Susa, the citadel, and it lasts a week. And again, we're told of the opulence that's there, the grandeur that is there, the glory that is there. This is a place designed to stun. This is a party, again, designed to blow your minds. This is wealth. This is extravagance in all its glory. And that's what it's there for. That's what the details are there for. This is to leave us in no doubt about the personal power, glory, wealth of a man who lives here. Verse 7 and 8 tell us that the wine is flowing freely. I love the way that it puts there. And when the king's, I love the way the Bible puts things. And when the king's heart was merry, put it in Raphael's terms, when he was full. All right? That's what we're looking at here. This party's been going on for 6 months. We're into the final week of it now. Can you imagine? That's what's happening. And even at that, we see this decree from the king. And I love it because it shows us something about him. The wine is flowing. And he makes a decree that everyone, it's up to you what you do with what you drink. You can drink, but you're under no compulsion. Fair play, bye. Thanks very much. Even in this, the egomaniac that is this king wants to control the drinking patterns of his guests. He thinks he has so much power. He thinks he has so much control that he gives this announcement to the people. Listen, you drink, but if you don't want to, that's fine. But I need to tell you that. I need to control that. A megalomania at work here. The king needs to legislate for how much people drink and what way they drink, even at his party. And Ahasuerus wants the people there and wants us to bow before him in awe and reverence and be like, you are some fella. You are some fella. He wants to be adored. He wants to be feared. He wants his enemies to obey everything he does. He wants total control. Now, let's just stop there and do a bit of social commentary. Let's for a moment look at, and this will be familiar, no doubt, to all the men who have sat in on the systematic theology course. Let's do a little bit of anthropology here. And if I were to ask all the men who sat in on the systematic theology course, no doubt they would be able to tell me what that means. The doctrine of man. Why is it that humanity, are so easily enamored with stuff? Why is it? Why is it that we read this passage and we see the glory and the pomp and the splendor and all the glory that's happening in this place for 6 months and then there's another party for a week? And why is it that we are so easily enamored with stuff? Like last week, we had the Americans over and I was doing the usual, our country's great, malarkey, and taking them around the place. And we walked through Belfast and we were walking through Belfast. We know I usually take them into City Hall, usually for a toilet break, to be fair. But we walk into City Hall, and I don't know if you've ever been in City Hall. It never really something I did until the Americans came for some reason. I don't know why. Never would have walked into the place in my life. But here's Americans. Let's go in here. Right. It's mental. It is unbelievable. The grandeur. Everywhere you look, marble. It's crazy. Lovely spot altogether. And we're walking around there with our mouths open. Right? This is lovely. This is class. Why? Why are we so enamored with stuff? We are enamored with stuff and the outward. We are enamored by the way things appear. We are enamored with things, with opulence, with showy wealth. Is that you? Are you enamored with stuff? Wealth? Things? Are you taken with toys and trinkets? King Ahasuerus wants us to be. Wants us to be enamored with him, with what he has, with what he's got, with his power, with his control. Then we move on to our second point today, and the irony is this. How empty and limited all of that for this king really is. How empty and limited. Because as the next scene unfolds in the story, the author, again, Mordecai or not Mordecai, punctures the king's bubble very, very quickly. He punctures the bubble of the king very, very quickly. He unflinchingly exposes how empty and truly limited this power, the power of this king, really is. So, he is merry with wine, let's just say. And he summons this beautiful wife of his. The party's going on, and he's got all these his mates around him, and he's acting the big fella, as we would say. And he makes this decree, this bring the wife. I want to show her off. Some weird stuff happened in the Old Testament, by the way. Just putting that out there. I've read this week. I've read ahead. Some weird stuff happens in the Old Testament. But anyway, bring the wife. I want to show her off. And he sends these seven eunuchs to collect her. She is to come wearing her royal crown and in all her pomp and in all her splendor. He wants to show her off. Verse 11 says she was lovely to look at. Now, you see how here he is even using her as a possession. He is using his wife as a possession. He is not devoted to her. He is not selflessly giving himself for her, as in Ephesians 5. He's not doing any of that. He is using this wife of his as a possession to show off. That's all she is to him, another possession. She literally is the trophy wife. And he wants to show her off. And the king has everything, doesn't he? Near total power. Near total control. All the wealth that you could dream of. A beautiful wife. He has it all. She is his plaything, and he wants to show her off before his leering group of friends. And she says no. And she says no. Now we don't know why. We don't know why she said no. It's not given us the reason. Many people have tried to speculate over her motives for why she refused, but we don't know. But the reason why she doesn't come is beside the point. The author is not interested in giving us the reason why she doesn't come, or he would give us the reason why she doesn't come. The reason the author tells us she doesn't come is this, to show us that the king's power and the king's control is not anywhere near as much as he thinks it is. That's the reason this is here. He is going to be publicly humiliated. And as it says, with one stroke of the pen, the author of Esther paints King Ahasuerus as a fool. Do you see what the author has done? He has blown him up, shown the opulence, shown the wealth, shown it for all it is, and then he has just cut him down as a fool. His power isn't anywhere near as total as he thought it was. His sovereignty is not absolute. His wife shrugs this command off to come and be leered at by these army people in an instant. He's a fool. And everyone sees it. Look at verse 12. If you've got your Bible open. Look at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says this: he had rule over 127 provinces, but he could not rule his own temper. He had control over 127 provinces, but he had no self-control. He tried to control the drinking habits of his subjects, but he could not control his own temper. And he summons, at this, he's enraged, he's angry, and he summons these wise men that he talks about to himself. He brings in the wise men. But I want to raise a question this morning as we look at that. Are they wise men or are they just yes men? Are they wise men or are they just yes men? You see, when you have money, and when you have seeming power, and you have seeming influence, it's very easy to buy yourself a few yes men. When you have power, and when you have money, and when you have seeming influence, it is very easy to buy yourself a few yes men. No doubt, there was benefit from being one of these wise men. No doubt, they would have been treated very, very well by the king. They would have been looked after by the king. They would have benefited from being close to the king. All of the above. No doubt, as long as they told the king exactly what he wanted to hear. And again, something we need to be careful of is this. Discipleship for us is not having yes people around us. It is having people around us who will tell us the truth, not just what we want to hear. And most often, in fact, genuine, real discipleship happens when we are told the very things we don't want to hear. But anyway, they decide in verse 13 to 23 that Vashti has got to go. These wise men have got together and they've said, right, okay, if she's not going to come and she's not going to do what you tell her to do, then she's got to go. She's got to go. What a terrible example she's setting to the noble women and to the wives of the empire. Now, I'm not going to tell you names. I'm not going to name names. But there was some chat before today's sermon, or before today's church, and some fellas maybe thought that the main point of chapter 1 was that wives should do what they're told. I'm not going to tell you who that was, all right? Not going to tell you. That would be very dangerous. But it's not the point, let's just say. That is not the point of chapter 1 of Esther. She's got to go. And so they make this decree again. Every man must be his master in his own household and speak according to the language of his own people. So now all the power of the empire, all the vast resources of the empire, with all that's going on, is behind this royal decree in drunken anger to make men the masters of their own household. Again, I don't know if you can see it, but the author here is making mugs of all of these ones. In drunken fits of rage, this decree is made. How foolish. How foolish. And again, I read a commentator this week who said if we were to uncover the original manuscripts of the Book of Esther, there would be a number of places where the writing would be fairly shaky because the author would have been laughing so hard at the absurdity of human power, flexing its muscles and posturing at problems it has no power to fix. He's trying, as one commentator said, to command the tide to turn. He's making laws that could never be enforced because he's full and he's angry. What a fool. What a fool. You see, he doesn't really have the power or the sovereignty that he thinks, or the sovereignty that he thinks he has. No one does. No one does. God literally laughs at this type of behavior. He laughs at it. He laughs at this kind of clamoring for power, for influence, for control. Psalm 2, 1-4 says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and he holds them in derision." God laughs at this. It's like he's looking at what's going on in the world and these kings who think they're in ultimate control. And even if you break that down into our lives, when we think we're in ultimate control and we think we have sovereignty and we think we're powerful, he laughs at us. Who are we? Who are you, man? As Paul says in Romans, who are you, man, to answer back to God? They think they can take the place of God, and he laughs at them. Think of every empire that has ever risen and has ever fallen. They thought they were the boys. And God just took it away. Every single time. He laughs at them. As I say, in much smaller scale, we do the same. We grab for control. We grab for power. We grab to manipulate the situation. We grab because we want power, we want influence. And what does God do? He laughs at us. He laughs. Who do they think they are? So, what we have is the author setting the king up for the fall. He thinks he's in control. He thinks he has wealth. He thinks he has power. And then he commands his wife to come to him, and she just says no. And all of a sudden, the illusion of all that power and control and wealth just disappears. He's not as powerful as he thinks he is. He's not as in control as he thinks he is. He's not sovereign. And there's a few things, three things I want us to take away from this today. The first is this. One is the danger of being enticed by the trappings of earthly glory. And we all fall into this. We all fall into this. We all fall in to this invitation from the world to be enamored with stuff and things and money and power and wealth. And the book of Esther wants us to stop that. The book of Esther calls us to stop that. Stop being dazzled by these things. It's laughable in an eternal perspective. It is laughable that we should be so enamored by what is here. And you and I live in a world where we are being bombarded more than ever before. Like, so to see this, right, think back to the day. Think back to the day of Esther. Think back to the day of King Ahasuerus. You would have had to have been there to see it, right? You would have had to have been there. For those 6 months, and no doubt there was people come and gone, for a couple of weeks, and then they would have went home, and then it would have come back again in 4 weeks, and then blah, blah, blah. But you would have had to been there. Now, to see this, all we need to do is this. All we need to do is go on to Instagram or Facebook or TikTok or wherever it is. And we can be so easily enamored and so easily enticed by the trappings of what the world is offering. It's here. And as I say, it's laughable in the eternal perspective. And we're supposed to laugh at this king with God and say, what a fool. But are we just the same? One commentator said, if Ahasuerus appears ridiculous, how much more ridiculous are we? When we spend so much time and energy on whatever, fill in the blank for you, whatever it may be. This commentator said, this doesn't make sense for many of us, but it may make sense for some of us. He says, the new car, the great pair of shoes, doesn't make sense to me. The latest home improvement, whatever it might be, ultimately, all empty. Empty. Worthless. True value lies in an altogether different empire. And the book of Esther wants us to view this world correctly, as we should in light of eternity. And we're to laugh at this king. First thing, danger of being enticed. Second thing, we are to view God's providence with patience. We are to view God's providence with patience. You see, as we read through this chapter, and as we read through the book, and as I say, there is no mention of God. He seems to be absent. What's going on? How do I make sense of this? God isn't mentioned. Where is he in all of this? John Flavel, one of the Puritans, said this. He said, providence is like a Hebrew word. It's best read backwards. Just like that Corrie ten Boom poem. It will only be when we're at the end will we see what God has been doing the whole time. And maybe even at the end, we will not see what God has been doing the whole time. But we have to trust that he's there, that he's working in the mundane, so when you go through a week and you've been looking after the kids or you've been in your job or whatever you've been doing, and it seems as if God has been completely absent from your week and you haven't heard audible voices and you haven't had this wonderful spiritual time in your Bible reading and you haven't, through your prayer life seems dead and dull and your prayers only seem as if they're going to the ceiling. Through all of that, God is there. He's working. Even though he seems as if he is absent, he's there. We need to know that, folks. We need to know that. But ultimately, what Esther chapter 1 does is this. It makes us long for a different kingdom and a better king. A different kingdom and a better king. Here is earthly power at its pinnacle, at its greatest. And what a mess. Here is earthly power at its pinnacle, and what a mess. The highest a person can rise in the world's estimation. He has got the glory. He has got the influence. He has got the wealth. He has got the success. He has got it all. And yet, I don't know about you, but it leaves me feeling uneasy. And it almost leaves me feeling like, brother. You know the man? No? Brother. What is brother? Some people know, some people don't. But it leaves me feeling like that. I can't have that enough. Right. We're going to have to do some research. Go and find your young people after church and get them to show you this. Oh, brother. Right, okay. Right, I'm done. But it makes me feel like that. It makes me feel like this is almost disgusting. This is how high you can go, and this is it. This is what it looks like. Where you think you're in control? Where you think you can use your wife as some sort of plaything? It's disgusting. And it leaves us longing for a better kingdom and a better king. One whose rule is just. One whose invitation is marked by love and not control. One who does not view his bride as an instrument to be used, but to be loved. One who does not see her as an instrument for self-congratulation, but who gives himself up for her. Folks, it leaves us longing, or it should leave us longing for Jesus. Should leave us longing for Jesus and his kingdom. His kingdom is not marked by displays of externalism. He actually, go and read the Gospels, he is extremely unimpressed by what the world has to offer. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he does not choose many who are wise according to this world's standard, nor many who are powerful, nor many who are of noble birth. That's not what Christ's kingdom looks like. He chooses the foolish things, the weak things, the low, the despised, and even those who are not, to bring to those who are, so that no human being might boast. Unlike King Ahasuerus, Jesus is a king who came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. He is a king who was crowned with thorns. The complete opposite of what we're looking at here. Do you long for that king and that kingdom? Are you sitting here this morning, and is your heart stirred towards Jesus? Could you take all the things of this world and put them in a big pile and burn them down if you were to have Jesus? I long that you do. That is my heart for you this morning. That all of this doesn't matter. King Jesus and his kingdom is the only thing that matters. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you've given us a king and a kingdom that is unlike the kingdoms of this world. Completely unlike the kingdoms of this world. The opposite of the kingdoms of this world. And we thank you so much for the King who reigns on the throne, who looks on us with love, and who is compassionate to us in our weakness, and has given himself for us. All glory, all praise be to King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.